The Old Testament lesson this morning is Isaiah chapter 60. Sixtieth chapter of Isaiah. Hear now the word of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried in the arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. Who are those that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish, first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I smote you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be opened continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who oppressed you shall come, bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, and no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall suck the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteous. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The shoot of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word. I had the opportunity last fall to go up to Westminster Theological Seminary for their Jubilee celebration, and the topic generally which they covered in those two or three days of lectures was the subject of hermeneutics. And you say, what on earth is that?
Well, that's the science or principles of interpretation. How do you know what Scripture means after you've found out what it says? Now, this passage in the book of Isaiah, I do not recall being mentioned, but the subject of the interpretation of Scripture is at the very heart of many of the controversies which the Christian church has gone through and is going through. And the passage that is before us is likewise a place where one's principles of interpretation are tested. Suffice it to say that no manner or way or principles of interpreting this passage, for instance, which cannot be consistently applied to all of its parts, can be valid. Now, there are a great many different ways of understanding Isaiah chapter 60. I want to mention just three. Two wrong ways and my way. One way has been to see all of these prophecies in the latter part of the book of Isaiah having to do with the restoration of Israel to the land after the Babylonish captivity. Generally speaking, all of the German rationalists, the old-fashioned liberals, and so on, their children and descendants today adhere to that method of interpretation. They do not want this to be predictive prophecy of the sort which may apply yet in the future or have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of them would see this as a reflection back on something already happened, not as having been written by Isaiah before an event in any case. When such people are confronted with the details of chapter 60 and you point out that in fact nothing resembling this ever happened when the Jews went back, there were no streams and processions of kings, the ships of the world did not bring the commerce of the nations into Jerusalem. It was not flooded and overflowing with the herds of the nomadic tribesmen. They were not enriched and revered and served by all the nations of the world and their princes. They simply shrug and say that doesn't mean anything. Of course, to you and to me who believe with the Apostle Peter that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that what is written in Scripture must be true, and if it predicts that which is to come, it must happen, because it is predicted by the voice of God, and God is able to bring to pass all the things that he proposes to do. Such an interpretation of this passage is entirely unsatisfactory. Now, there is, on the other hand, a principle of interpretation which is adopted by those who are the opposite pole theologically from the German rationalists. They're genuine Christians. They revere the Word of God. They hold its inspiration and authority in the highest esteem. And they adhere to a principle which they themselves enunciate as being literalism. They believe that the Word of God must be literally interpreted, and the prophecies literally interpreted and applied. Alas and alack, that principle of interpretation is oftentimes applied to me and to others like me who do not hold it, and who do not think that it is possible, let alone wise, to interpret prophetic, poetic, symbolic passages literally. The literalist is the person who, when you say to him, you hit the nail right on the head, thinks you're talking about iron nails and real hammers. The real literalists today are Jehovah's Witnesses. They make a genuine, consistent attempt at utter literalism. But there are real Christian brothers who take literalism as a worthy and even a necessary principle of interpretation and apply it to this passage. Most of them are in the school which believes that Isaiah chapter 60 has to do with the restoration of the Jews to the favor of God and to the land of Israel, and the restoration of Jerusalem as the center of the true worship of God, and so on. Now, I submit to you that this is an erroneous position. It misreads what Isaiah meant to say and what he does say, and the principle upon which it rests is a fallacious one. There are many indicators of the problems that you come into when you take this principle. And as I say, it cannot be consistently applied. I have never read anybody on the book of Isaiah who could take this passage or any other like it and consistently apply literalism as their principle of interpretation. Take, for instance, verse 7. He has been speaking already of the wealth of the sea, of the multitude of camels that would come in like a flood, of the gold and the frankincense they would bring. And he says, now all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. Now there is a very genuine difficulty in that passage. To their credit, or possibly their shame, some of the literalists gulp and swallow the problem along with their principle. Because what this passage must teach, if it is to be applied literally, is that the Jews, with the full approval of God, and in their converted state, presumably, eventually, are going to reinstitute Old Testament sacrifices with real animals and shed real blood, because that's what this says. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar. And that word with acceptance either means with the approval of God or with the willingness of the victim. In other words, it would be saying the victims will willingly present themselves as sacrifices upon my altar, and I will glorify my house. This reinstitution, in their view, of bloody sacrifices in Jerusalem, in contradiction of the once offering up of himself of the Lamb of God, would to them become the very hallmark of the glory of God set in his new temple. It seems to me that the very notion so stated refutes itself to anyone who has read the book of Hebrews, and yet it is sincerely promulgated as the truth of God. Many other such problems arise. Verse 9, for the coastlands shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your sons from far. Now those who believe that this passage teaches the restoration of the Jews to the Holy Land, and that in the providence and plan of God is his next stage in the development of their national heritage, you see, are on the horns of a dilemma. Because it says here specifically that this event, if it will occur at all, is in the ships of Tarshish which will bring their sons from afar. Tarshish was in Spain. And literally applied, this would mean that the restoration of the Jews to the Holy Land must be accomplished by Spanish ships. No such thing, to my knowledge, has ever happened. Many other problems of this nature can be raised. I hope they will suffice to show that this is not talking about that kind of restoration. In fact, there is nothing in this passage at all about restoration. The true principle of interpretation of this passage, as of the whole of the book of Isaiah, is simply this: that the prophet is talking either, at all times he is talking either about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men, the Messiah who was to come, or he is talking about the Messiah and his true church, or his true church individually. When it talks about Zion or Jerusalem, it is not talking about a city in Palestine. He is talking about the Israel of God, the New Jerusalem, the Zion that belongs to God, the true church. We are the children of Abraham who believe in Jesus Christ. This is the principle of interpretation, and the only principle of interpretation which can be uniformly applied to this or any other passage in the book of Isaiah. For instance, verse 14, "The sons of those who oppressed you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, in my judgment, what the prophet is teaching in this entire chapter, and this is part of his theme, what he is teaching in this entire chapter is the vision of the exaltation, of the expansion, of the triumph of the gospel through the church in the world. He's saying that the church is going to be enlarged and enriched. When he talks earlier about sons and daughters that they didn't even know being brought into them, he's saying that there are going to be converts of all kinds, sons and daughters of the church, converts to Jesus Christ, flowing into her borders. And they will bring their wealth with them. And the church will be prosperous, not just in material things, though in that as well. But it will be prosperous in the effects of the gospel, in the fruit of the word of God. And it will be enlarged so that all nations will be included, and all peoples and so on. Now what it's saying, you see, in this verse that I've just read, is not that there is going to come a time when people are going to repent of their anti-Semitism and come bowing low to the Jews in Jerusalem, worshipping there and them, and saying to them, "You are the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." No, what is being taught here is something far more glorious in prospect than that. What he is teaching here is that the day is coming when the enemies of the gospel, when the enemies of the true church, are going to be brought to the place where they must perforce confess that in the church alone, in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, is the truth of God and the power and the manifest presence of the living God. We have here a parallel to Isaiah chapter 45, I think it's verse 14, where it said that they will say of you that in you alone is God. That is to say, they will acknowledge that the true and the living God manifests himself in the gospel and in the church of Jesus Christ only. That there is no other religion, there is no other ideology, there is no other faith, there is no other gospel, but that alone in which men must be saved. That is the teaching of this passage. And you will know, in consequence of what God will do, that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You see what the prophet is saying. There is coming a day when the church and all around, within and without the church, will be brought to the place where they will acknowledge that there is one God, that he is in the church, that the church belongs to him, and that Jesus Christ is God. We say, how do you get Jesus Christ is God? This is what he says. And you shall know that I, the Lord, you remember that when Lord is printed in all capitals, it means Jehovah. I, Jehovah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, who is the only Savior and Redeemer of men according to the uniform faith of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Who does this passage say is the Savior and Redeemer of men? Jehovah. Who is Jesus Christ? He is Jehovah, the Mighty One Jacob, the Savior, and the Redeemer. You see, Mr. Kaysman may have opted for a position that he regards as most reasonable, but he's on the wrong side. He's on the wrong side of the plan and the program of Almighty God, and if the whole denomination and all the major denominations in our land today should all apostatize from the true faith, God is going to raise up and maintain the truth of God, and there is coming a day when the vast majority of men will be forced to admit the truth of the gospel and the lordship of Christ. Now you see, this helps to explain what the literalist finds great difficulty with in verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. If the literalist is right, then what this passage teaches is that those nations which do not serve, which are not servile to or in servitude to, that literal Jerusalem in Palestine, they will be utterly laid waste. They will perish under the wrath and judgment of God. That is not the teaching of Scripture. It is, however, the teaching of Scripture that they who do not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and embrace Him to be their Redeemer and their Lord, recognize Him as Jehovah, that's what saying He is Lord means, Jesus is Jehovah, those people will utterly perish. The wrath of God does abide on them. They will go to utter ruin. So you see that although there is going to be a day when the triumph of the church and of the gospel will be glorious indeed, and the presence and power and will and word of God so manifest in His people that it will be as though the sun was eclipsed by its brightness, the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that light which has already come into the world will shine, as it were, day and night. But although that day is coming, there will always be some. And not just a few, but enough to be termed nations, who will reject and resist the manifest truth of God, and they will perish. Now you see, God has not enlisted you. God has not enlisted me in a losing battle. He has not conscripted us to lose the war. He has enlisted us on the winning side. His prospect is for victory. He is going to triumph gloriously. And your sacrifice and my sacrifice in the meantime is always to be looked upon in the light of that those who are martyrs in the cause of a triumph are those who are to be revered for their sacrifice and who have given what they could give honorably and gloriously. Verse 21. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the earth. forever. The shoot of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. We could have a whole sermon on this, but I want to finish up with this observation. That you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe the truth of his word, who know that we belong to a sovereign God who can accomplish his holy purpose in this world, who can bring the nations and all of their activities to work his will, even when they are in rebellion against him. We can know and we can glory in the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to triumph. And we are on the victory side. But the world around cannot see that. They don't believe it. How then is God to be glorified in their eyes? Only this way. Your people, he says, your inhabitants, the inhabitants of Zion, shall all be righteous. Now that's not true of any earthly city. Even Roman Catholics don't say that about Vatican City, I don't think. It won't be true of any place except the Israel of God, the New Jerusalem, the people of God. They shall all be righteous. Righteous by the imputed work of Jesus Christ, their Redeemer, and righteous by their own obedience to his word. My friends, if God is to be glorified in your family and neighborhood, he will be glorified by the evident difference that your being a Christian makes in your life. To the extent that you and I are righteous, to that extent God is glorified. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, Jesus said. I wonder if God gets many returns from our lives. I wonder if there's much evidence of his work that men looking at us from the outside can say, truly, this is the planning of God. This is the work of his hands. It's nothing that men have produced. And thereby glorify God. We live in the light of a glorious triumph, but we live with a very present duty to obey him, to live righteously, and so to glorify God. May God grant that you and I may live such lives. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that thou wilt search us and know us and reveal to us where we need to change, what we need to put right, how we may live righteously in an unrighteous and in an ungodly world. To the glory of him who has saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.